to prove it's not there. These unfortunates also have trouble with reality, but they are consistent. They insist upon living in accordance with their ideas of things. They're honest. And it is their very honesty that constitutes them a social problem. The idealists and relativists are not mentally sick. They prove their soundness by living their lives according to the very notions of reality which they in theory repudiate, and by counting upon the very fixed points which they prove are not there. They dodge when the bus comes. They could earn a lot more respect for their notions if they were willing to live with them, but this they are careful not to do. Their ideas are brain deep, not life deep. Wherever life touches them, they repudiate their theories and live like other men. They out in front of buses. Don't let a pit bull bite you to prove it doesn't hurt. It's just in the mind. The Christian is too sincere to play with ideas for their own sake. He takes no pleasure in the mere spinning of gossamer webs for display. All his beliefs are practical. They are geared into his life. And by them he lives or dies, stands or falls for this world and for all time to come. From the insincere man he turns away. The sincere, plain man knows that the world is real. He finds it here when he wakes to consciousness, and he knows that he did not think it into being. It was here waiting for him when he came, and he knows that when he prepares to leave this earthly scene, it will be here still to bid him goodbye as he departs. And by the deep wisdom of life, he is wiser than 1,000 men who doubt. He stands upon the earth and feels the wind and rain in his face, and he knows that they're real. He sees the sun by day and the stars by night. He sees the hot lightning play out of the dark thundercloud. He hears the sounds of nature and the cries of human joy and pain. These he knows are real. He lies down on the cool earth at night and has no fear that it will prove illusory or fail him while he sleeps. In the morning, the firm ground will be under him, the blue sky above him, and the rocks and trees around him as when he closed his eyes the night before. So he lives and rejoices in a world of reality. With his five senses, he engages this real world. All things necessary to his physical existence, he apprehends by the faculties with which he has been equipped by God, who created him and placed him in such a world as this. Now, by our definition, also, God is real. He is real in the absolute and final sense that nothing else is. All other reality is contingent upon his. The great reality is God, who is the author of that lower and dependent reality, which makes up the sum of created things, including ourselves. God has objective existence, independent of and apart from any notions which we may have concerning Him. The worshiping heart does not create its object. It finds Him here when it wakes up from its moral slumber in the morning of its regeneration. That's reality. Another word that must be cleared up is the word reckon. This does not mean to visualize or imagine. Imagination is not faith. The two are not only different from, but stand in sharp opposition to each other. Imagination projects unreal images out of the mind and seeks to attach reality to them. Faith creates nothing. It simply reckons upon that which is already there, and something results after faith is reckoned on God's reality and the reality of His Word. God and the spiritual world are real. We can reckon upon them with as much assurance as we reckon upon the familiar world around us. Spiritual things are there, or rather we should say here, inviting our attention and challenging our trust. Our trouble is that we have established bad thought habits. We habitually think of the visible world as real and doubt the reality of any other. We do not deny the existence of the spiritual world, but we doubt that it is real in the accepted meaning of the word. Remember I told you I used to take a teaching tour of the Holy Land, for which credit was given in a couple of schools. I always started it. Well, actually, we would fly to London normally, or to some other major city to get the jet lag out and see all the busyness of one of these modern historic cities of Europe. But the tour would start at Corinth and fly into Athens, take the bus trip out of Athens and along the coast and then across the isthmus to the site of the ancient city of Corinth. You could look up at the Acropolis on the hill there, dedicated to Aphrodite, the spreading, fertile fields below the city, and the city in ruins. By every criteria, it should have been a city that lasted. And the Apostle Paul, he didn't just write two epistles, he wrote four to Corinth. I've left, told you for a moment. What we have is a passing on of the four in the form of two. He spent more time at Corinth than any church. And I would start at Corinth by asking the question, why does this church have no influence on history? We had come from Athens, but we didn't stop there for any teaching at the outset, where Paul on Mars Hill had approached the philosophers, and they were so afraid of missing a god, they had erected a monument to the unknown god, and Paul says, I'll tell you who he is, and proceeded to preach on Christ and the verification of Christ being God's Son by the resurrection. And some said, some believe, and some said, we'll think about it and come another day. And when he went to Corinth, the Scripture says in one of his passages, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And many have said, Paul, disappointed with philosophizing at Athens, decided he wouldn't do it and provide the reality basis of Christianity by the presentation of the resurrection. And he would not be an apologist for the faith as he was at Athens. I've determined to know nothing among you, as though he had learned a lesson at Athens. Not true. Corinth was a divided church. Some said, I'm of Cephas. Others said, I'm of Apollos. Others said, I'm of Paul. And they were divided. For 11 chapters, he dealt with their carnality and said, I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. He still didn't exhaust it in 11 chapters, their divisions, their bickerings, their self-centered ways, even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. The right word to underline in that Corinthian phrase is, I've determined to know nothing among you, you Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But they had to get their eyes on visible things, so I took a text out of the Corinthian letter. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are unseen are eternal. And from that foundation point, I would take the tour, landing in the Holy Land, going first to the mount where Elijah did his work. The man who confronted people, and when he showed up, it made them think of God, and they'd say, "The Lord God of Israel liveth." But he had a different dimension. The Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. This great prophet, with his awareness of invisible things, and I prepared the people for the tendency through the Holy Land to spoil the foci of great spiritual happenings in the Bible by trying to translate them into temporal things and cover the reality of the happenings in the drama of the Bible with their relics and their overlays and their tendency, knowing that man needs to relate to real things, but they bring God away from the spiritual senses to the physical senses and worship the shrine instead of seeing through it to the invisible God. These are some of the roots behind the further development in my own life of these concepts. Our trouble is we've established bad thought habits. We habitually think of the visible world as real and doubt the reality of any other. We do not deny the existence of the spiritual world, but we doubt that it is real in the accepted meaning of the word. The world of sense intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. If you want me to continue at station break, get on telephone. No more calls. The world of sense intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. It is clamorous, insistent, and self-demonstrating. It does not appeal to our faith. It is here, assaulting our five senses, demanding to be accepted as real and final. But sin has so clouded the lens of our heart that we cannot see that other reality, the city of God, shining around us. The world of sense triumphs. The visible becomes the enemy of the invisible, the temporal of the eternal, and that is the curse inherited by every member of Adam's tragic race. You remember the hole in Rome? That cold turkey decision, time versus eternity. At the root of the Christian life lies faith in the invisible. The object of the Christian's faith is unseen or not yet seen reality. Our uncorrected thinking, influenced by the blindness of our natural hearts and the intrusive ubiquity of visible things, tends to draw a contrast between the spiritual and the real, when actually no such contrast exists. The antithesis lies elsewhere, between the real and the imaginary, between the spiritual and the material, between the temporal and the eternal, but between the spiritual and the real, never. The spiritual is real. If we would rise into that region of light and power plainly beckoning us through the scriptures of truth, we have to break the evil habit of ignoring the spiritual. We must shift our interest from the seen to the unseen. For the great unseen reality is God. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is basic in the life of faith. From there we can rise to unlimited heights. You believe in God, said our Lord Jesus Christ, believe also in me. Without the first, there can be no second. One of the few things I disagree with him on. Some of us, without the second, there can be no first. but in either starting point. You get to both. If we truly want to follow God, we must seek to be otherworldly. That I agree with. This I say, knowing well that that word has been used with scorn by the sons of this world and applied to the Christians as a badge of reproach. So be it. Every man must choose his world. If we who follow Christ with all the facts before us and knowing what we are about deliberately choose the kingdom of God as our sphere of interest, I see no reason why anyone should object. If we lose by it, the loss is our own. If we gain, we rob no one by so doing. The other world, quote, which is the object of this world's disdain and the subject of the drunkard's mocking song, is our carefully chosen goal and the object of our deepest longing. But we must avoid the common fault of pushing the other world into the future. It is not just future. It is very present. It parallels our familiar physical world, and the doors between the two worlds are open. Ye are come, says the writer to the Hebrews. I can tell you in the Greek, the tense is plainly present. Ye are come. Unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, still in the present tense, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. All these things are contrasted with the mouth that might be touched and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which might be heard. May we not safely conclude then that as the realities of Mount Sinai were apprehended by the senses, so the realities of Mount Zion are to be grasped by that spiritual faculty, the image of God in us. And this not by any trick of imagination, but in downright actuality. Spiritual senses, fanned alive by the implant of the Holy Spirit when faith begins to work. That spiritual self has eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear. Feeble they may be from long disuse, but by the life-giving touch of Christ alive now and capable of sight and sensitive hearing. Some people wonder why they can read the same passage of Scripture, a familiar one, and the Holy Spirit quickening me when I'm teaching. And I'm sure by this time most of you know and have listened to me teach at the cathedral or at King's House One and see me start with a message that I thought out with my brain. And then all of a sudden that other voice takes over. And the message begins to take shape, and the words flow, until I've had to learn a selectivity, because they flow faster than I can say them. I don't know the difference between prophesying and preaching, in my case. I learn as you learn. And suddenly, the word comes alive, and I see, and I communicate what once seen is so obvious, you wonder why you didn't see it sooner. That's some spiritual faculties working. It works painfully sometimes in the spirit of discernment. This is the philosophic foundation behind Paul's descriptions of the workings of the gifts of the Spirit. But there are faculties within us that can be made alive by the Holy Spirit. I was talking to someone earlier this week out of my past, a minister friend that I haven't seen for years but respect, and said to him, as we proceeded in the discussion in agreement as it unfolded, you know, the working of the Holy Spirit in a person always quickens and channels something that's already there, that's been and can be perverted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The gift of discernment, for example, is never going to work through a moron. It just isn't going to happen. Nor will the gifts of wisdom and knowledge work through a moron. The gifts of the word of knowledge and the gift of wisdom. The gifts of healing tend to find a freer tracking and flow in the lives of men and women who have experienced a great healing in their own life. They're more susceptible to flowing with the Spirit in that regard. You will never see the gifts of prophecy, the articulation gifts, operate through an inarticulate person. The Holy Spirit is gentle, doesn't overpower, and in the body of Christ, where diverse members make up the whole, the one Spirit in all of us finds freer flowing functions through some particular expressions with certain ones than others. That's what he's talking about here, those faculties. Quickened by the Holy Spirit, made alive. Well, I accept the fact God can speak and be heard, appear and be seen. I'm quite sure that the activities of God have, if I limit myself to biblical expressions, I'm sure there were some odors related to fire encountering as reality the elements of matter on Mount Sinai. Smell. What Tozer's saying is what I've been saying ever since I came to town. I've said, you don't have to change to come to our church. My job is to get you faithing, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But when you begin to faith, God's Spirit will be in you, and as you continue faithing, God's Spirit will continue in you, and that Spirit's going to change you. And as you learn, as you go along, what pleases the Lord, that Spirit will begin to operate through you. How many times have you heard me define spirituality in the New Testament Greek as the expressions of the Spirit? God being Himself through us. This is not by any trick of the imagination, but in downright actuality. The Spirit in man has eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear. When you hear the Word of God taught aright, you see it, you know it's true. You hear it, it affects you. Feeble they may be from long disuse, but by the life-giving touch of Christ, alive now and capable of sharpest sight and most sensitive hearing. This is why I will not compromise and sell God as but another object on the smorgasbord of life that appeals to the material and fleshly and physical senses. As we begin to focus upon God, the things of the Spirit will take shape. I like this phrase. before our inner eyes. Obedience to the Word of Christ will bring an inward revelation. It will give acute perception, enabling us to see and hear and recognize God's words to us. Indeed, as Carl Barton, this is Scott talking, said, sometimes when he read that great neo-orthodox theologian, when he'd read the scripture, God would quicken a verse and like a great beast, it would seem to leap out of the book and grab him. I thought I'd been preaching to myself these last few weeks. The messages tell me God had some of the rest of you in view. I'm reading what you're saying. Those that felt the message was just for them. I'm sorry, I didn't even see you. The Word was speaking to me. A new God consciousness will seize upon us, and we shall begin to taste and hear and inwardly feel the God who is our life and our all. There will be seen the shining of the light that lighteth every man that cometh to the Word, and more as our faculties grow sharper and more sure, God's presence will become the glory and wonder of our lives. You know, you can hold a dime. This is me now. You can hold a dime close enough to your eye and blot out the sun. To sort of abuse the analogy, God has to cut away those things that we've allowed to come close enough to blot out any view of Him, partial or otherwise. I've said it many times, I think I'm learning anew. Thank God for the fire and the hammer and the file, as Rutherford said it, because through it all we come to recognize whose hand is controlling that fire, that hammer, and that file. Tozer ends it by saying, O God, quicken to life every power within me, that I may lay hold on eternal things. If you've been helped at all, get on telephone.